difícil.
Will you turn with me now to Micah chapter 6 for our fifth and final message from the prophet Micah this month, as we focused in this month in the morning services on this one who told us the place where Jesus would be born some 700 years before his birth took place. We considered this morning the great conclusion, the zenith and climax of the book, as he speaks in the seventh chapter with the question, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" But we go back to chapter 6 this evening, where we have read the first portion of the third part, the third message of Micah's prophecy. Micah prophesied during the time when Israel and Judah were in decline. They were in decline because of their sin. They had rejected God. And that decline would eventually culminate in Israel, with its capital Samaria to the north, falling captive to the Assyrians, cruel and destructive Assyrians, and then afterward, Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, to the south, falling prey to the Babylonians. And as Micah foretold this coming judgment, as we've noted, yet his proclamations of coming judgment were woven through with promises of divine mercy and God intervening in history to bring about, ultimately, an everlasting kingdom that would be triumphant over sin itself and over all the enemies of God's people, and a kingdom which would be ruled by that one born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth had been of old, and who would for everlasting be ruling, yea, the embodiment fulfilling the promise of God to David for a son that would ever sit upon his throne. And so Micah's message is divided into three separate oracles or proclamations, and they are easily recognized because each one begins with the word "hear" or "listen." And as he proclaimed "listen," he could do so with confidence because he knew that what he was speaking was the word of God, and that every ear should be attuned to hear the word of God, which is ever an appropriate message for every human being on earth. And so he begins the book, "Hear, O Israel," and he continues in a second oracle, "Hear," and we come to the third message, the third oracle, where chapter 6 begins with the word, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." Mighty bold claim that he makes there. He speaks, but as he speaks, he says, "Hear what the Lord saith," which is a way of proclaiming what I say is what God is saying. What I say is the word of the Lord, whereby the prophet Micah claims to be the very mouthpiece of God. A bold claim indeed. And as we've noted on many occasions, the only responses that can be made to such a claim are either he's lying or he's fooled himself, in either case being utterly unreliable, or he speaks the very word of God. And the fact that in his speaking, he predicted accurately the birthplace of Jesus Christ 700 years before he was born tends to support the argument that he was speaking the word of God. And embedded in the prophecy, God has given for our instruction today these clear confirmations that when Micah said, "Hear ye now the word of the Lord," that he was speaking the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us hear the word of the Lord. And what does God say to the people of Israel and Judah and to us through Micah in this third oracle? Well, he says, "I have a controversy with you. There is a matter between you, hearer, and me, God, which I will confront you with, and my confronting you with it necessitates your hearing that confrontation." And therewith, God, through Micah, confronts Micah's hearers with their iniquity, with their transgression. And the text that we take this evening is in the 8th verse of this chapter, where God says, Micah proclaims it, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, there is a text for us to savor and ponder this evening. It is the word of God. What does God require of you? What does God require of me? This is what he requires: to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, he begins that verse 8 with this statement: "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good." And so when God gives a command, it is not some idle, ill-defined thing where we haphazardly guess as to what we are to do. No, he has showed what we are to do. And what he has showed us to do is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. But he has shown us what that entails in various ways that I believe our context brings before our attention. And so I want us to consider the statements with which the prophet leads up to the delivery of this expectation of God. And what are those statements? Well, back to verse number 2, where he speaks of the controversy he has with his people, that he will plead with them. This is the essence of the controversy, verse number 3. "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." The people have become weary with God. He doesn't matter to them anymore. A sense of his priority and of their necessary subjection to him is not upon them. The reverence that he is due, the worship that is due to him alone, they're tired of religion. They're tired of their religious obedience to him. They're wearied with him. And he asks them, "What have I done to weary you?" And then proceeds to tell them, to remind them of the good that he has done for them. And as he speaks to them of the good that he has done for them, he is in fact showing them what is good. As verse 8 says, "The Lord hath showed thee what is good." Now, what is he showing them that is the good that they've received from him? Verse number 4, "I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The people were enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh was using the people of Israel in order to do his great feats and heaping upon them all of the more drudgery and intensity of labor and humiliation until they as a people were crushed beneath the weight and had cried out to God for deliverance, and God heard their cry, and God moved for their deliverance, and he brought them up out of Egypt. What other people had experienced such beneficence from Almighty God? Micah, under divine inspiration, reminds them of this good that God has shown them. He delivered them from an enemy from which they could never deliver themselves. They were powerless to move against the Egyptians. And had not God intervened with miraculous plagues compounded, and eventually the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, and the dividing of the Red Sea, and then the closing of it again upon the Egyptian pursuers. Had not God done all of this for these people, they would never have had any deliverance. What good has God shown them? And they are reminded of his goodness to them in the exhortation, "The Lord hath shown thee what is good and what he requires." And so it says that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Get the picture. The house of servants, literally of slaves. How is a slave delivered? Well, if someone buys him out of slavery, and that is what the word redeem means, to buy. He had redeemed them, had purchased them out of slavery. And when we begin to use this terminology and recognize God's deliverance of his people with that term redeem, we cannot but look to the sacrifices that God has made, ultimately the sacrifice of Christ to redeem a people for himself, a sacrifice of which all of Israel's sacrifices in the Old Testament were but pictures and types and symbols. He redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And he says in verse 4, "And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam." He names these three siblings, Moses, his brother Aaron, their sister Miriam, who became a leading family among the people of Israel. Moses, who had been reared in Pharaoh's household and thus was something of a prince among the Egyptians, who became the prince and the leader of the people of Israel out of their bondage. And Aaron. The naming of Aaron is not merely incidental, for in fact, Aaron was ordained of God to be the priest of the people of Israel. And in the giving of Aaron, God gave a priesthood unto Israel whereby they would have a mediator and an intercessor with God himself, one ordained of God to offer acceptable sacrifices, and one recognized of God as the representative of the people. Thus, there was the leader Moses, whose record is well known in leading to deliverance, and there was the priest Aaron, whom God gave to his people that they might not be without advocacy and without leadership as they would wander in the wilderness. This was good. Look at what God has done for them. Micah is in essence saying, why are you wearied with God considering what he has done for you? And that is not all that he's done. For he continues on in verse number 5 with a continuation of the same plea, "O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now it interests me that God once again takes the thoughts of the people of Israel who are hearing Micah preach back to this incident of Balak and Balaam. An incident which I think is one of the most amusing and entertaining incidents in all of the scripture. The people of Israel, an enormous mass of humanity, who had been wandering in the wilderness, came northward up along the east side of the Dead Sea into the region where Moab dwelt. Moab, the Moabites, descendants of Lot. And when their king Balak saw how that their coming into the land of the Ammonites had in fact displaced some of the Ammonites, and how they had taken over regions that the Ammonites had controlled, well, Balak, the leader of the Moabites, was frightened. And so Balak went to this prophet Balaam in order to hire Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel, thinking if he brings his cursings, his incantations against them, they will be foiled and will not be able to do us any harm. And at first Balaam wouldn't go. He inquired of Jehovah, who said, "Don't go." And so when the servants of Balak who had come to Balaam went back with word to their master Balak, he won't come. Well, Balak has to have him, and so he takes even higher ranking people from his kingdom and sends them with gifts and offerings for Balaam. And this time Balaam inquires of God, and God says, "Go with him." And so the next morning Balaam gets on his donkey, and off he and donkey go. But not too far, because the angel of Jehovah appears before that beast, and the donkey can see him and the prophet cannot. Now what a rebuke to the prophet that is. And what a mockery of his willingness simply to market the prophetic gift he had. The donkey sees the angel, the prophet can't see it. And so the donkey went out of the pathway to avoid. The prophet got mad at the donkey for going out of the pathway, and he beat him. Gets the donkey back in the pathway, and the angel of Jehovah has moved a little further. And this time, the donkey, seeing him when the prophet doesn't, tries to get out of the way and crushes the prophet's foot against a stone wall. And if the prophet wasn't angry with the first misdeed of the beast, now he's starting to cook. And he beats the beast again and gets him back in the path, and they go further. And the angel of the Lord this time stations himself in a very narrow passage where the beast will not be able to get around. And so the donkey sees him, the prophet doesn't, and the donkey just sits down. And now steam and fire are coming out of the prophet's ears. He is boiling. And he beats on the donkey, which turns to him essentially and says, the donkey speaks, "Why are ye beating me? I've been a good donkey. I've done what you wanted me to do." And the humor of it is that the prophet then engages in a logical discourse with the donkey and tries to reason with him and answers him, "Well, this is why I'm beating you, because you are not acting as I think you ought to act in this regard." And back and forth it goes until God opens the eyes of the prophet and he sees the angel of Jehovah there. Well, off to the cursing the prophet goes. And as he meets with Balak, the king of Moab, and the deal is struck and the altars of sacrifice have been built, Balaam then rises to pronounce the curse, and when he opens his mouth to do so, what do you know? Instead of a curse, a blessing falls out. right off of his lips. He hadn't planned it that way. It wasn't what he was about. But God, who had taken control of the donkey's mouth, has now taken control of the prophet's mouth. And he can do nothing but bless the people of Israel. And when Balak, the king of Moab, hears that the one who he has hired to curse Israel, in fact, blesses them, he feels shortchanged, to say the least. And he rises with anger against Balaam. Why have you blessed them? And he takes Balaam and says, let's go over here. Let me show you something else. And they go to a different vantage point where the masses of the people of Israel, who appear to be invaders, can be seen more clearly. And Balak will now have Balaam curse them from that vantage point. And so Balaam goes through the ritual again with altars and sacrifice and rises up to do the cursing and opens his mouth, and lo and behold, a bigger blessing drops out. And again, the people of Israel are blessed instead of cursed. And Balak, who has had just about all that he wants and should know better by now, hires him to come and yet try at another curse. On the third occasion, as Balaam opens his mouth to bless, he issues forth one of the greatest blessings and prophecies of the coming of Christ from those people that there can be. And how can the people from whom Messiah will come be cursed by a prophet who can't even see what a donkey sees? And in all of that matter, God gloriously overruled the efforts and intentions of man to curse the people of Israel. And Micah now speaks to their descendants, who have gotten weary of God, in order to point out to them, not only did God take you out of Egyptian captivity, redeem you from the house of servants, and give you Moses the prophet and Aaron the priest, these leaders to bring you into God's blessing, but as well those who would rise up to curse you, he turned their cursing into blessing that you never sought nor knew nor deserved. What a God he is. And in those things, he showed them what was good. And we can boil it all down to this. God is good. And in those things, the goodness of God was shown, so that their wholehearted allegiance ought rightly to be yielded unto him. And yielding that allegiance to him is the good that God requires. And that allegiance to him is made evident in these things. Verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? He has shown you the good of deliverance from slavery. He has shown you the good of deliverance from the cursing of your enemies by your enemies. He has shown you all of this good which should summons from every heart absolute obeisance of heart and service, evident in doing justly, in walking humbly with God, in loving mercy. Because in fact, for you, the people of Israel and Judah, God himself has done justly. God himself has shown mercy. And what is more, as they were faced with the enemy, Balak, God was with them, which was evident in the response of Balaam, who could do nothing but bless. And as they were led by Moses and Aaron and Miriam in the wilderness, God was with them. And what we are shown is this. that God himself tabernacled among the people of Israel, did so in the period of their wilderness wanderings, which was a period of humiliation to them, for they were wandering in the wilderness due to their sin, yet God had not forsaken them. For while they were living like nomads in tents and temporary structures, hear me, God dwelt likewise among them. And in the wilderness, with the people of Israel, God dwelt in a tent, the tabernacle. And thus, he walked with them, he accompanied them, he was with them, loving mercy instead of destroying them, doing justice among them, judging their enemies, and yes, walking with them in their humiliation. In Christ's presence, God's presence with his people in the wilderness is here alluded to by the prophet Micah to show that indeed he does justice, loves mercy, and walks with those in their humiliation who walk with God. This is the good that God has shown to them. And now, the added good that he shows them, that this is what he requires, that they do justice, that they love mercy, and that they walk humbly with God. And this is what God requires of every one of us. Do you do justly, heeding God's commands, that is just doing, obeying God's law, that is doing justly? Do you love mercy, not revenge or self-exalting, but love, loving kindness, gracious living toward others, mercy, and walking humbly with God? Does that describe you? Now, what these three things are not is laid out in a limited sense in the verses that follow, inasmuch as the prophet cites specific evils among the people which are very clearly in contrast to doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. These are things that are not doing justly, loving mercy, humbling with God. Verse number 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the men of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? There was grave dishonesty underway. There were those referred to in the 12th verse who were rich, and yet these were riches that evidently had been gained unjustly. Unjustly gained riches, verse 10, treasures of wickedness in the house. They had gathered gain and amassed it, and it was their possession in their home, but they had gotten it corruptly. They had gotten it because in their business practices they were using dishonest means of exchange. Hence it speaks of the scant measure in verse number 10. As one sells grain, he has a measure that holds so much. But what the consumer who buys from him doesn't realize is that he's put a little false bottom in it so that it doesn't really hold as much as it is stated to hold, so that every 11th item that he sells is one that was kept back 1/10 from each of the former 10 buyers. And he has enriched himself by a scant measure. And there is the one with the scales where he weighs out what he is marketing, but he has in his bag of counterbalances weights that are not true. Weights which will ensure that the buyer does not get as much weight as he is paying for. And by these means, funds have been accumulated, riches have been gained, but it's not justice. It's not the love of mercy. It is not walking humbly with God. Greedy, abusive living. And God requires these exercises of obedience by which is demonstrated obeisance of heart unto God, the heeding of his law. And instead of heeding the law of God, the prophet seems to be pointing out that they are going through all of the religious ritual and all of the religious function, but are devoid of a heart that is true to God. And the absence of a heart of truth is exhibited in as much as they are not walking justly, they are not loving mercy, they are not walking humbly with God. And so the prophet asks the people this question, verse number 6, making it very personable to himself. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? The suggesting being that this is what the people are doing. They're keeping up the religious practice. They're coming with their sacrifices. They're coming with their bullocks to offer as sacrifices. And yet clearly, God is saying, I have a controversy against you. Hear, O Israel, the controversy of Jehovah. Verse number 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? My, how many rams were being brought to sacrifice, slain at the altar for God, and yet God had no pleasure in them. For in fact, the people did not do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. They had in their homes the treasures of wickedness. They had among their measures, scant measures. They had among the weights for their scales, untrue weights for balance. And these three examples simply lay open the fact that the people that were coming with their lambs, with their rams, with their burnt offerings, yea, he says, with thousands of rivers of oil, were in fact corrupt in their hearts. And for all of their external religion, they had no substance of heart at all. And this should be a searcher of every one of our hearts. One can be in church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, singing loudly and clearly, listening attentively, participating in what is happening, and yet have a heart that is filled with wickedness and deceit. And thus to every one of us must be uttered with the authority of the scripture itself. What doth the Lord require of thee? Not rivers of oil, or thousands of rams, or burnt offerings, or bullocks for sacrifice. But it requires that you do justly, heed the law of God, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with God. That is the requirement that God makes. And so, let us measure ourselves by it. Do you do justly? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, do you keep them? Add to that the question, if you keep them now, have you always kept them? I think it instructive that Micah makes reference to the treasures of wickedness. The fact that one may have a life now that has walked in obedience, but holds in possession the rewards of past disobedience, the treasures of wickedness. And that is identified by the prophet as one of the evils among them. Do you remember that glorious report in Scripture of the day Jesus entered into Jericho and there was met by Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was enriched because he was not simply a publican tax collector, but was chief among the publicans. And as he met the Lord of glory that day, perched in a tree by the dusty street of Jericho, Christ saw him. And he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at your house this day. Zacchaeus received him, along with other tax collectors, publicans, the most corrupt class of people identifiable among the Jews. And as they ate together, Zacchaeus arose and said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore manyfold. And Jesus' response was, this day is salvation come to this house. For those who do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God are driven to rectify their past transgressions wherever they can, to make those reparations, to remove the evidence of their wickedness, not only the practice of their wickedness. You see, what is involved in this is that when we sin, yes, we have transgressed then and there. And though we may repent and confess of that transgression, the fact of it remains. As we've noted on other occasions, those three qualities of the law of God. There is the fixity of the law. It is set. it will not be changed, it will not be amended, it will not be modified. There is the continuity of the law. It is connected as one body. If you break one, you break them all. You're guilty of them all. And there is the fixity of the law. If you break the law of God, you cannot go back and unbreak it. It is not like a vase which you might knock over and break and then glue back together so skillfully that one can never tell it was broken. No, the law once broken cannot be unbroken. And when God requires of us that we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God, there is not a one of us that is qualified. And in those instructions of the Old Testament concerning doing righteously before God, there is with each of them, it would appear, the fact that we have clearly failed to do so. The 24th Psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And it sounds wonderful, it sounds glorious until we stop and think about it. And what it tells us is, there is not one of us who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. For the same reason as Micah points out these three things, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, every one of us, at some point in the past, doubtless at multiple points in the past, and very likely at multiple points in the present, is not doing justly, is not loving mercy, is not walking humbly with God. Yet this is what the Lord requires. And if we do not measure to what he requires, then we do not measure at all. What then is the answer to this? Well, the answer very clearly is this. The one who accompanied Israel in the wilderness, who among them did justly and demonstrated mercy, and accompanying them was with them in the tents of their humiliation, thus walked humbly with them and with God, is the same one who one day walked into Jericho that he might encounter Zacchaeus, and who there was a friend of publicans and sinners entering into the home of Zacchaeus to eat with these that the religious purists would not dare associate with. Yes, the God-man whose birth we've celebrated this past week humbled himself to enter into human existence, wrapped himself in a package of human flesh that he might suffer testing in all points like we do, that he might know humiliation and what humiliation he knew. And he did justly. He alone could say, I do always those things which please my Father in heaven. He alone was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He alone stood forcefully for the protection of the widows and the orphans who were the prey of the power hungry of that day. He did justly. He loved mercy. When a defiled, unclean leper came to Jesus seeking healing, it was a defilement to touch such a person. But the scripture makes it clear that he reached out and touched him. And with the touching of the leper, the healing that is Christ was infused to the leper. And the affliction that defiled and would kill him, Matthew says, Christ took upon himself. The same thing with the woman that had the issue of blood, an affliction that was ceremonially defiling to her, and anyone who would touch her would be defiled, but he had no concerns about having touched her, and the moment she touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. And he knew in his own experience something of the affliction that she was bearing. And when the religious leaders brought to Christ the woman who must surely have been embarrassed beyond speaking, accusing her of having been caught in adultery in the very act, Christ's response was one that sent her accusers scurrying away and left her before him, the righteous judge, who said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more," because he loved mercy. He who did justly could do nothing other than love mercy, for to do justly is to love mercy. And he walked humbly with God. That he walked with God is beyond any question. As he would arise hours before daylight to go into a secret place to pray, as he would spend time alone with his Father, as he in all points pleased the Father, he walked continually with God the Father, but doing so he walked in greatest humility, humbling himself, and ultimately humbling himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is nothing more humbling to humanity than death. The body turns cold, and the paleness overtakes, and rigor mortis sets in, and if haste is not taken to dispose of the body, it will corrupt and putrefy wherever it is. And the indignity and humiliation of man is evidenced in death, which will claim each one of us. And Christ became obedient unto death, walked humbly with God. And it is not finished yet, for Paul adds to that, even the death of the cross. If there is anything more humbling to humanity than death itself, it is a death inflicted publicly upon a criminal for his crimes, by which he is made a spectacle for all to see and an example of the end of those who rebel. And Christ made himself all of that. And so, my friends, If we who have failed to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God are to have any hope at all of acceptance with God, it must be by our being attached to the one who did love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And our fulfillment of what God requires is wrought for us by our God-ordained substitute, the Lord of glory, who subjected himself to such ignominy, and by our embrace of Christ by faith, his righteousness and obedience is ours. And by Christ alone, whose coming Micah references, even to the point of the place from which this ruler will be born, the obedience and righteousness thus required is in that one, Jesus Christ. And thus we've sung tonight on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, wilt thou help us, weak and rebellious as we are, to love your law, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And may thy sanctifying grace advance each of us in each of those ways of virtue and truth. But given that each of us has transgressed them many times and in many ways, we give thanks that thou hast given us a perfect substitute, even Jesus Christ, who did justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with God in all of his ways, and gives to everyone who believes in him that very righteousness which he achieved. So may everyone here this evening know Christ as Savior and Lord and cling to that one who is the solid rock, and may we take firm footing upon Christ, the solid rock, and know in the storms of life an edifice that stands and withstands forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.